Good morning, family. It's good once again to be up here and be able to speak to you. As I speak throughout these weeks, there's a lot of times where I'll get finished with what I've been talking about, and I'll go home, and on the drive home, I'll be saying to myself things like, oh, shoot, I forgot to say this, or there was a verse that I was going to read that I completely skipped over in my notes. And last week was one of those weeks when I went home and I said to myself, the message that I wanted to get across, I'm not sure that I really conveyed it in the way I wanted to convey it. I didn't say it in the way I wanted to say it. And so this week I wanted to take a little bit of time to just kind of review what we talked about last week and try to get across some of the points that I don't feel like I covered real well last week when I spoke. As we enter this fourth chapter of Philippians, Paul starts to wrap up the letters that he's written to the church at Philippi. Long time ago, about 5 months ago, when I started to teach on the letter from Paul in what we now call the New Testament book of Philippians, I said, in essence, what we're doing here is we're reading somebody else's mail. And that's okay. Because in the context of the first century church, what would happen is the apostles would write a letter to the churches that they had been working with, that they had been teaching and mentoring through the years. They would write a letter to the church, and it would arrive with them, and they'd read it, and they'd ponder it, and they'd go back, and they'd read it again, and they'd look over it and study what the apostle was saying to them and how their instructions for living the Christian life could be better understood. And so they would read it several times, but what they would also do is they'd copy it down and they would give it to other churches that were struggling with some of the same things that they were struggling with. So in historical context, what we're doing in reading somebody else's letter was the same thing that most of the churches were doing then, because they would be passing around these letters to each other. And the apostles would write things that were specific to the local church that they were teaching, specific to the readers that this letter was written for directly. But as we look at these letters from a historical context, from a context of their local setting, their local culture, and we look at it through that lens, there's many universal truths through all of this that we can glean from. And that's why the churches would copy their letters and distribute it amongst the other churches that were around. Because they wanted the other churches to be able to grow from the same things that they were learning, that they were being taught by the apostles that wrote to them. In the New Testament, most letters that we have that were represented in that we call books of the Bible today, books of the New Testament, were written by Paul. He was the most prolific writer of all the apostles. And so most of the letters were written by Paul. What I want to do this morning is as we start to move into this fourth chapter, like I said last week, the letter to the Philippians is written much the same way as what we would write a letter today. We would start it with a greeting. We would kind of inquire about how the people that we were writing to are doing. And then we would move into the body or the heart of the letter. And as we get that concluded, then we would finally pull everything together and conclude it with a final word of how things are. Excuse me. So we're getting into the fourth chapter of Philippians, and now Paul is starting to tie everything together that he has written to the Philippians, so that in this one last verse they can have some final instruction on how to live their lives, how to have their Christian walk be the way God would have them to walk. And so we're looking at that. But before I do that, I want to just quickly refresh you, your minds on what led up to the fourth chapter of Philippians. So we start with Philippians. Paul writes the letter, and he greets the Philippian church. He greets them as saints, and saints being literally interpreted, my holy ones. So he's not writing to a group of pagans that don't know the Lord as their Savior. He's writing to a group of people that already have a relationship with Christ. This relationship that has started back when he first greeted the people of Philippi. When he first went there, Philippi was the first European community that he established a church in. And so he greets them as saints. They're already believers. And then he moves on to talk to them about where their church is right now. And he has some very glowing things to say about them, because this is the one church of all the churches that he ever dealt with that he can look back on and say, well, I have not run in vain. What I've done here, you guys are living your lives in a way that I can look at it, and in the end, I can say, my life has not been in vain. My ministry has not been in vain. This is a church that is following the principles of living their lives for Christ. Then as we move into chapter 2, he starts saying to the Philippians, okay, now it is important for you to be of one mind. And this one mind that it's important for you to be of is one mind that looks a lot like who Jesus is, a lot like who Christ is. He said, therefore, be of the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider being equal with God important, but made himself a servant. And then he goes on through that to talk about how Christ made himself a servant, came and died for our sins, that we might have a relationship with him. Then Paul goes on and he starts warning the people of Philippi of some of the things that have happened in the churches in Asia. And what has happened in the churches of Asia, as they've been established, as they started to understand the relationship that God wanted to have with him, Jews came from Jerusalem, from Israel, and they started infiltrating the churches and saying, the relationship that you have with Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross for you, is not enough. You need to add more. You Gentiles that want to become part of our Jewish system, want to become part of the system that Christ came into and set his church up into, well, you need to go out and be circumcised. You need to start following the law. You need to make yourselves conform to the legal practices of the Jewish traditions. And this happened in the church of Galatia. And we see this when we see Paul saying, who has bewitched you, Galatians? Having started you walk through faith, you're now trying to add works. We see this in the church of Colossae, where Paul warns them that there are people that are coming in that are trying to take them from the faith that they have, from believing that Christ's blood is sufficient to make them righteous, and trying to add works into it. So now Paul, when he's addressing the people of Philippi, I always get that word mixed up with the Asians. And I don't even want to go down that road because I won't be able to say it right for the rest of the morning. But as Paul is addressing the people of Philippi, he says, okay, now be aware. Watch out for these dogs, these evildoers, these ones who would tell you that you need to add to what Christ has already done, that what his blood did for us was not enough. And that's the heart of the third chapter. And then Paul takes and says, look, if anybody has a right to be able to say, I can do it in the flesh. I can do it of my own strength. I can live the law outside of Christ's finished work for me. I can earn merit with God because of what I do. I have that right. Because look, here's all my list of things that I did right within the Jewish tradition. And what do I count it? I count it as rubbish. I count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And I love the way that the King James puts it, because he doesn't even just say rubbish. He says, I count it as dung. I count it as human excrement for the sake of Christ. The best of what I can do is only as good as dung. I give this all up for the sake of Christ, for what Christ has done for me. Because as we begin our walk with Christ, as we live our life and realize that we can't do it of ourselves, our lives are changed forever when we start our walk in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that entry of Christ into our lives. At that very moment, our lives are changed forever. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We go on to read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. As we begin that relationship with Christ, as we accept his finished work on the cross, God imputes his righteousness to us. In that, when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinful men and women. He sees the righteousness of Christ. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. But the problem is we're living in broken vessels. We still inhabit these same bodies that have been trained so well to try to meet our needs outside of God's work for us. And we see that as we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 2, where Paul talks about the two natures in us. There's the nature of the law of God and the nature of the law of sin. And so I'd like to read chapter 7, verses 21 through chapter 8 of verse 2, where Paul goes on to say, so I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that is at work in me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now here we see Paul has set up in the previous chapters, in the previous verses, he's talking about faith coming from, or righteousness coming from faith, not by trying to follow the works of the law. And he says, there are two laws that are working here. The law of God, which comes through faith, and the law of sin, which comes through our flesh. But he doesn't stop there. He says, so then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. This is what I want to be. But in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is what I don't want to be. Previous to this, Paul had just said, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I would not, that I end up doing. And he's saying, these are the two natures that are warring within me. But therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul's saying, even though these two things are warring within me, there's no condemnation now because the blood of Christ has covered that sin. We have been set free from that. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. Who we are at the core of our being has been changed forever. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinful, like I said. He sees us as his righteousness. Yet these broken vessels that we live in have been taught so well that we think that somehow we can meet our need outside of God's moral framework. And we try and we strive to meet our needs outside of God's moral framework. But it never brings peace. It never brings that satisfaction that we're so desiring. It only brings pain and suffering. Because if you look at the law was set up to show non-believers, to show those who have not known Christ's redemptive work, who they are. And I love the illustration that Larry Huntsberger used to use when he taught us here. He would say, okay, now for the next few minutes of this service, I don't want any of you to touch the chair in front of you. Whatever you do, don't touch that chair. Now, what happens when he said that? The first thing that comes into my mind as I sat there listening to that was, I am going to touch that chair, and you can't stop me. This is what the law does for us. It points out to us our sinful nature. It points out to us who we are without Christ. It is that desire to rebel against God, to say, I am sufficient in and of myself. I don't need you, and I'm not going to do what you want. But before the law, we didn't know that that's who we were. When the law came, it pointed out to us how bad we were. It was that saying, do not touch that chair in front of you. And the first thing that comes into your mind is, okay, I'm going to touch that chair in front of me. Now, Larry was gracious enough then to say, okay, now go ahead and touch the chair in front of you. Because I know everybody wants to do that. So the law for the non-believer is to show them who they are, that they cannot merit God's favor, that they cannot earn God's forgiveness by following goodness that is within them, because there is no goodness within them. Scripture says there is none good, no, not one. It also says our feet run towards destruction. And Jesus summed up all the law in two things. He said, in these two commandments, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbors as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. It's from Matthew chapter 22. See, for the non-believer, as I just said, the law was to show them who they are. Now, for us, the law becomes a moral framework in which to live our lives. Because the law tells us, first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Secondly, it tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. So that as we start living our lives as believers, as we start trying to follow God's leading in our lives, the law becomes a moral framework. And anything outside of that moral framework starts to break down what our relationships should be. It breaks down our walk with our Savior. And it breaks down our relationship with those around us. Paul puts it this way to the Colossians. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. For you are seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear in him. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance with someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds us all together. Paul points out here that our lives are already hidden in God with Christ. The position of who we are his holy ones. The finished work of Christ has made us holy. He's imputed his righteousness unto us. Okay, now let's rid ourselves of this distraction that will distance our walk, our closeness with him. And this is what he's saying here. He's saying that all of these distractions will separate you and your relationships with each other, and they will put a distance between you and me. And the walk that you could have, the love relationship that you could have, will not grow in the way that it will be. Not because God will look differently on you, but because these distractions will keep us from looking at him face to face as we walk trying to be closer to him. It is to this end that I think Paul was teaching when he tells us to follow the example of those who live like us in chapter 3. So in the end of chapter 3, Paul is saying, here I am. Look at me. Live the way I'm living, because I'm living and walking in the way that Christ would have me to live. And follow the example of people that are living like me. Do not live like the people who have become enemies of the cross, those whose God is their stomach and their destiny is destruction. And then he goes on to say, stand firm. He's saying, if we stand firm, that relationship that he wants to have with us, that love relationship that he wants to continue to grow in us, we'll be able to grow without those distractions. We'll be able to grow without the hindrance. Which are we going to choose? Are we going to live our lives in the way that will allow us to stand strong? And then he goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious in anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. in the peace of God which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I think what Paul is trying to say throughout this letter is, here I am in your life. I have made you holy ones. Now live your life as you see Paul lived his life. Live your life within my moral framework, because every time you step out of my moral framework for your life, you've been praying to yourself. I don't think God set up these principles because he had to have us righteous, because he had to have his set of rules followed, but because he knew that any stepping out of that set of rules would only bring pain to ourselves. It is this loving relationship that he wants to have, that outside of that relationship, outside of that moral framework for ourselves, it only brings pain and hurt and broken relationships. So how do we go about putting off the old man, putting off the flesh that so easily takes it? Paul, who probably knew Scripture better than anybody in his time, said, the good that I would, I don't do, and the evil that I wouldn't do, that I end up doing. And if it's that much of a fight for Paul, how are we to go on? And Paul tells us by saying, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So which one will win? The fleshly desires that are the broken vessels in which we live so crave, so think that they can meet their needs outside of God. They believe that God isn't sufficient to meet our needs, our bodies, our minds within our bodies. Strive to say, God, you're not sufficient. I need to go outside of your moral framework for me to find peace, to find contentment, to meet the needs that I have. Is that what's going to win? Or is the life we live in Christ, the life we live following God's law, following the law of righteousness, the life we live in our relationship with Christ, is that going to win? And I think what Paul is saying here in this fourth chapter, as he starts his fourth chapter of Philippians, is set your mind on the things that are good and noble and righteous. It's kind of like that old analogy where a boy asks his dad, Dad, there's two dogs. There's this black dog and this white dog. And you look at them and they're both from the same breeding. They're both from the same build. They both have the same amount of strength. If they were to come together and have a fight, which one would win, Dad? And the father looks at him. He sees that they're equal in many ways. And he says, the one that will win if they get in a fight is the one we feed better. If we live our lives looking at that which is good and noble and right and pure and lovely, we're feeding the spirit of who we are, of who Christ would have us to be, and being able to bring the flesh into subjection under that we might not be slaves to that old nature, slaves to that sin, but that we might walk in the loving relationship that God wants to have with us. So finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is any excellence or praise, that which is praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the reward for that is the God of peace will be with you. He is with you already. But it's that understanding of who He is in our lives, that focus on Him, that brings about peace in our life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the love You have given us. And I thank You that in spite of who we are, You died for us. That while we were yet sinners, You died for us. That You imputed Your righteousness unto us. And Lord, as we live our lives in these bodies, these broken bodies, help us not to look at that, but help us to look at that which is good and that which is of You, that we might bring our bodies and minds into subjection of who we are in Christ, that those two natures, that the sinful nature won't win out in our lives today, but that we might live as testimonies of who You are in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.